We must unite in the praise of God. We're singing in Psalm 119, and it's near its close. It's part 21, verses 161 to 168, and the tune is St. Andrew. Princes have persecuted me, although no cause they saw, but still of thy most holy word, my heart doth stand in awe. I at thy word rejoice as one of spoil that finds great store. Thy law I love, but lying all I hate and do abhor. These stanzas and these verses 161 to 168 of Psalm 119. The princes have persecuted me, although no cause they saw, and still of thy most holy word, my heart does stand in awe. I at thy word rejoice as one of tonight in a moment's prayer as we come to our morning's meditation. O blessed and eternal God, we thank thee for this service this morning, thanking thee for another Lord's Day, the holy Sabbath of God, and we thank thee for the privilege of worship in a day, O Lord, of such indifference to spiritual things, deepening by the day, O Lord, within our nation. But, O, arise, Lord, scatter thine enemy, and bless us in such a day. So bless us now around thy word. May it truly help us as we meditate upon Christ, the King of Righteousness. O Lord, what a glorious and blessed subject that we could never adequately address. But, O Lord, help us in the measure we understand, and bless us and encourage us through the praise of thy glorious name in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You turn then in the scriptures to Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. I'll just read a section of this chapter at the moment. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. The instruments also of the churl are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. But the liberal deviseth liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand. Amen. God bless the reading of that portion of his word to his own praise this morning. Well, in our weekly ministry then, in this prophecy of Isaiah, we've been in the 31st chapter for the past 2 weeks. But although we did give some thought of remaining there for a further week, we decided to move directly this morning to chapter 32. The chapter opens on a sublime note with reference to the only one who could be king of righteousness. He who is not only a king, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We read here, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, with the following verses referring to the resulting blessing. And so we have a comforting and encouraging matter to consider this morning. Some of the commentators believe that the righteous king referred to is Hezekiah. Such is the opinion of who I believe is a very helpful commentator on the book of Isaiah, Albert Barnes. He believes and states that he believes that Isaiah is being referred to. And he says that the reign of King Ahaz had been with oppression and idolatry, but it was to be succeeded by a reign by one whose rights of the people would be secured and under whom there would be a state of prosperity. End of quotation. But it's generally agreed by commentators, very different to Barnes, that it must have reference to the Messianic reign, the Messianic reign of Christ. Although King Hezekiah certainly was a type in many ways of the great righteous king. Now it's sufficient to be sure the reference is not to Hezekiah, for at the time this was written, it was Hezekiah who was on the throne. He was reigning. And so the king referred to here was not yet come. He shall reign, not he does reign, in righteousness. He does not presently do so. For it's a future king predicted in the Old Testament a number of times, such as Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh. He is just and having salvation and glory riding upon an ass from the fall of an ass. Prophet Jeremiah also refers to this king who was to come when he wrote, "The day shall come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Oh, the prophet then refers to this king as being Jehovah Zikenu in those verses. The Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah chapter 23 verses 5 and 6. That in itself would be sufficient. Now this unites in detail with what we are to address here in chapter 32. The promised king of righteousness. Now in Genesis chapter 14 verse 18 to 20 we read of a mysterious character by the name of Melchizedek. You remember when Abram had gone to battle in order to rescue his nephew Lot, and as he returned victorious, he was met by this mysterious person. David speaks of him in Psalm 110 and makes mention of this man and shows us that he's intended to typify the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 110 verses 4 to 7. But it's Paul is given the task of referring to this man, Melchizedek, several times, particularly in the 7th chapter of the Hebrews, where he addresses it in some detail. And there he speaks of Melchizedek as the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And he it is represents the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one who is king priest. Now Jeremiah refers to this king who would execute judgment and justice in the earth. But when would he do so, we ask? For according to what we read here in verse 2, this man, notice the change, this righteous king is a man. This man would be a hiding place. He would be a cupboard. He'd be as rivers of water in a dry place, in lovely expressions of grace, sir. As the shadow of a rock in a weary land, and it's evident by this his kingship would be fruitful, it would be saving, and it would be securing, it would be comforting, and it would be sustaining. They're beautiful terms. And it's concerning the time of grace. Now this is most comforting to a world in sin. And it would have been so to they of faith at the time Isaiah was writing. That despite the evil, the hostility, and the lawlessness, there will be a reign of righteousness by a king of righteousness who, as we shall be considering, would be a man. For this concerns what we read in 1 Timothy 3:16, that God was manifest in flesh. In order to achieve this, he who is God in flesh, John 1:14, God was manifest in flesh. And we asked as to when this promised king would occur and reign. And we must note, as we do, because there are massive numbers, millions upon millions engaged in denying what we're now considering. When would this occur? When would this king reign in righteousness and bring all these blessings? Well, the dispensationalists do not believe that Christ's kingship is relevant to the moment we live in, to the time of grace. And in any way, it is only relevant to the time when the church will no longer be in this world. They would have been taken out of it. They tell us he will be then king in a millennial earthly reign upon the earth, where he will reign in peace for 1,000 years. Oh, dear friends, avoid this false teaching, for I was caught up in it in my early days as a Christian. These notions so dishonored the Lord in so many vital areas. Now, we greatly appreciate the sound teachings of the Puritans upon the kingship of Christ. They're a great guidance to us, which is briefly stated in the work of the 1640s in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Questions 23 and 26. Firstly, we're asked, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? The answer, Christ as our Redeemer executes the office of a prophet, priest and king. Note, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation while he was on earth and now in heaven. And so question 26 then addresses particularly his kingship. How does Christ execute the office of a king? The answer, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. If this was not true, if Christ was not presently the king, there would be no gospel fruitfulness whatsoever, as we shall seek to show later. Now what we're presently seeking to show is the folly of rejecting Christ as king at present. That's what the verses we consider it are dealing with. And from when he was born king of the Jews. Where is he that is born king of the Jews on earth? Matthew 2 verse 2. For having a false view concerning his kingship, they cannot believe what we are considering at the present time. That it can have any reference to their imaginary earthly kingdom. This is where it belongs. No reference to grace whatsoever. Nor could the clear statements of Jeremiah I quote in chapter 23, where it speaks of this righteous branch, the king, as being Jehovah's kingdom. It can't be any clearer. Christ as king in the Old Testament is clear established, is to come in the gospel. But they tell us, no. It's centered not around the church, the kingship of Christ, but around the Jews, national Israel, who he came to as king, Zechariah 9 verse 9, but they rejected his kingly rule, but only for a time. For the church was then brought in, not as God's original plan. He changed his mind. Because he had to, because Israel had rejected the Messiah, so God then brought in as a parenthesis, as they tell us, the church. For the time being. He stopped the prophetic clock because the prophetic clock of the Old Testament, all of it, only concerns national Israel. So the prophetic clock was stopped and it will then be starting again when the church is taken secretly and visibly to heaven, invisibly. And so God's original plan was altered. It has nothing to do with the church. Now it has to do with the church, but no king. That the king concerns Israel. And when we were in Isaiah chapter 11, we showed how the prophet referred to the Lord who was the righteous one, who judges righteously, verse 4. That righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins and the faithfulness, of the girdle in rain, verse 5. He's referred to there in verse 10 as a root of Jesse whom the Gentiles seek. Isaiah is speaking of the same person all the time. And his rest shall be glorious, verse 10. Gospel rest. Such glory and blessing is in the righteousness of Christ and his reign. The earth shall be full, we read there, of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When Isaiah says in chapter 11, the righteous one will reign. Isaiah is saying the same in the opening of chapter 32 of the kingly rule of Christ and what it accomplishes. Beauty will be described in chapter 11 verses 6 to 9 and also in a different way in our present verses, the blessing of his rule. But both accounts could occur only because he is king. Now it's important we understand that the Lord Jesus functions at all times in his threefold office of prophet, priest and king, doing so for the blessing and keeping of his sheep. If there was the lack of just one of them, the dispensationalists had the lack of three of them. They don't believe they're relevant to today. Everyone would be damned forever. For it's the Lord by his threefold ministry gives blessing. So note how this is so with this righteous reign. I've referred in my ministry on times to the privilege by providence that God gave me a person who came to me and said, would you like me to teach you the scriptures? And I was only a few years in the faith. And I thought, well, what can he teach me? I'm learning great things in this dispensationalism. And I'm beginning even to speak a little on this matter on pulpits. He said to me, look, we're going to begin, he says, with this. And he put this down on a piece of paper. If you don't understand this, he said, you'll never understand the scriptures. And he wrote the words, prophet, priest, and king. That's Christ, he said. A prophet who reveals, he said, a prophet to represent and a king to reign. Now, we'd be working from that principle in all that I teach you, he told me. The scriptures began to open up to me. As prophet, he gives us the word. Essential for our salvation. For our people are born again, says Peter, by the incorruptible seed, by the word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. It's the Lord as the prophet. Moses spoke of that God shall raise up a prophet in Deuteronomy 18:15. And it is Christ who actually spoke the word through the prophets. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 11, the Spirit of Christ who was in them did speak. And John's Gospel opens by telling us that Christ not only has given us the Word, that he himself is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, Logos. And he is God, the Creator. The Word is made flesh, we read in John 1:14. He is the Word and he gives us the Word, the Prophet. But he's also a priest and was so while on earth. And is so, of course, as the exalted Lord. Priest over the household of God, we read in Hebrews 10:21. Now, the dispensationalists also deny that the Lord was priest upon the earth. Quoting Hebrews 8, verse 4, out of context. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, says those words. But if you look at the context, it's telling us, no, he couldn't have been a priest after the order of Aaron, because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi, he was from the tribe of Judah. But he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he's arguing in Hebrews 7. It's difficult, or it's troublesome. People will take a section of scripture, and they'll build on it without any reference to why he's saying it, and in what context. It's the same as people in life, you know, they'll pick out a little statement out of Calvin's ministry and they say, ah, he didn't believe in universal atonement. Look, he says, Christ's sins, dying for the sins of the world. You have to read Calvin's doctrinal statements and interpret by that. All the time, people are being misquoted. And they do so with the business concerning Christ's priesthood. When Christ died on the cross, he died as a priest. He was making an offering. He was himself the offering and the priest. His priesthood functions at all times. And so, in the sense that Melchizedek was a wonderful picture, a type of him, says Paul, he was a priest-king. In the Old Testament, they could either be a priest or a king. They couldn't be both. Only Christ preserved for him in a wonderful way. And again, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we're told both in his humiliation and exaltation, he exercises priesthood. Now this unites with the Lord being prophet and priest. For all three offices are united, and each are vital. For as prophet, he reveals, as I said, I was taught. As priest, he represents. And as king, he reigns or he rules. They are united in the salvation of God's elect. For he brings his word to us, which is all important. Without the word, we have no hope. He dies for us. He represents us as a priestly Christ, not only on Calvary, but presently in the presence of God as a priest over the household of God, caring over his people, ministering to them, succoring for them, sympathizing with them. Read it all in the Epistle to the Hebrews. He is a present priest, but he certainly was a priest while here on earth. Salvation is being spoken of in a wonderful way in this second verse of our chapter. But as prophet, then the word is made known. As priest, all that was needful to put away sin was achieved. But this must be applied. This is our subject this morning. If people are to enjoy what was achieved for them, it has to be experienced. It has to be applied. How is this applied to us? Subduing our nature, ruling and defending us, keeping us. Who is this? It's the kingly Christ. How can people who hate God so much become reconciled to God? It's accomplished by Christ the King, who subdues one's hostility and rebelliousness by an infinite power, breaking the bars of sin, releasing the captive from what Isaiah uses the expression several times, from the prison house. We're prisoners. That's where sin keeps us. All power, says the Lord to his disciples, was in his hands. And thus he could send them out with the gospel. For as we read in Romans 1:16, it is the power of God unto salvation. By whom? Not the priestly Christ or the prophet Christ, but by the kingly Christ. And so there's a great harvest of souls by the power of this King. Now the dispensationalists in rejecting that Christ is the present King, their gospel is inevitably Arminian or semi-Pelagian, or so today. It doesn't need a king to make it fruitful. It just needs man's free will and a simple decision. Yet man is dead in sins, needs to be quickened, but no. All these things are completely ignored. So even the word of the prophet lacks power. And so they are using various means to bring accomplishment to their gospel. Gimmicks, entertainment, programs, their ideas are in abundance, displaying the measure. They think their notions can produce success rather than the sovereign grace of God. When there is this rejection of the kingship of Christ in this day of grace, they cannot possibly preach a biblical gospel. For a kingdom must have a king. And there is a present spiritual kingdom, Who's its king? We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 12, he tells them that God has brought them by grace into his kingdom. He says the same to the Colossians in chapter 1 verse 13. There is a present kingdom. You can't have a kingdom without a king. Now the problem arises from the rejection of the Lord having present a present kingdom with the dispensationalists, because they believe only in a future kingdom. It's the millennium kingdom, when he will then be our king who reigns in righteousness. And the church is not prominent at that time. Again, it's Israel. And this is serious error, for although John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus, and his apostles all went out preaching the kingdom, it's absent from their gospel, for they have no king. The great majority hear a gospel that has no power. It doesn't center around the mighty power of God in grace. And when the Lord remained on earth for 40 days, again, a very important factor, he arose from the dead, he remained for 40 days, but why did he remain on earth for 40 days? He tells us in Acts chapter 1. He tells us that he was to speak to them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, that they understood these things. Acts 1 verse 3. When Philip preached fruitfully in Samaria, we are told in Acts 8, 12 what he preached. He preached to them of the kingdom of God. When Paul was imprisoned in his hired house in his first trial at Rome, he was able to receive visitors. We read of it in the last chapter of Acts, chapter 28. But what did he preach to these visitors? Twice we are told there, twice, that he preached to them, verse 23 and verse 31, of the kingdom of God. This is what they preached. Where is that preaching today? Because we got rid of the kingly Christ, that's 90-odd% of the gospel that's heard. There's no kingdom. What's future? It's all upside down. It's all heretical. And yet it's believed by great numbers. The rejection of a present spiritual kingdom has brought what they call a simple gospel, with a waiting, pleading Saviour, rather than a sovereign king. And so because their gospel is not certain to be fruitful, they invent means to help and encourage sinners to make a wise choice. And so their Saviour is waiting, he's hoping, and he, if I told you some of the expressions I've heard in the so-called gospel of Christ waiting in the cold at the door, oh, you must let him in. And I could go on and tell you for the next hour what I sat under as a young believer in a brethren assembly. Will you allow him tonight to save you? But the biblical gospel is the proclamation of a powerful God to a sinful people. Isaiah begins chapter 32 with a word that calls for careful attention. Behold, this being a favorite word with Isaiah, he uses it so often concerning great matters, which should be considered. And here in our verse it concerns a wonderful prediction. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. This would be the nature of his reign, which could not be the case with any other king who sat upon thrones over the vast period of time. They have been of different character, of course, some being greatly evil, some brought much blessing to the people. But even the very best did not reign in righteousness. They fell far short of this. Righteousness is the inherent rectitude of the divine nature. The Lord in his prayer to his father shortly before he was taken, and then shortly after was crucified, when addressing his father, recorded in John chapter 17, he referred to him as Holy Father and as Righteous Father. John 17, verses 10, verses 11 and verse 25. Now, the King Isaiah refers to, the Lord Jesus, is himself holy and righteous. For the demon cried out, I know thee whom thou art, the Holy One of God. And we read in Hebrews 7, he is holy, harmless and undefiled, and he's separate from sinners. He's made higher than the heavens. And we know that he is also righteous. When Paul preached at Athens, when he brought the message to a close and called upon all men everywhere to repent, he said, because God hath ordained, he's appointed a day, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. He's the righteous judge. And Isaiah refers to Christ as a righteous servant in chapter 53, verse 11. How is this the case? That the eternal Son of God could be designated a servant, this great king. Now Isaiah is referring to the Lord as a king reigning in righteousness. It is emphasizing the Lord's deity. But he also tells us that what this man has achieved in gospel blessing. We read in verse 2, a man shall be as a hiding place. How can we hide in a mere man from the storms of judgment? This is what Paul tells us is the great mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16. And John tells us the Word became flesh in 1 John chapter 1. In order for Christ to reign as King in righteousness, it was necessary for the Son of God to become truly man, to be one with us in our nature, sin apart. That's why it was necessary for the virgin birth. And so the eternal Son became the God-man. And this is known as the hypostatical union, Christ being one person, yet two distinct natures, God and man, human and divine. The great mystery produced by the virgin birth, that holy thing that shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God, Luke 1:35. So Christ, by his incarnation, became Jehovah's servant, truly man. And by what he achieved here on earth, he became the king who would reign in righteousness. Now it was purposed that there would be the account of the Lord's earthly ministry recorded in four Gospels. And I want you to listen carefully to this, because as a young believer I studied this matter of the four Gospels and I spent a long time on it. And it's revealing. And I could keep you here for the next couple of hours talking about the difference between the four Gospels. But I'm just going to mention just a little. And I was shown at the time that in the book of Ezekiel, he speaks in the opening chapter, he receives this vision. And the vision, he tells us there, is of a lion, of an ox, of a man, and of an eagle. And there is no doubt whatever he is speaking of Christ, as represented to us by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Gospels. He beheld that vision, and the Lord has given us the word to reveal. This is the reason there are four Gospels. If you look at the Gospel of Matthew, it's the lengthiest Gospel, and because it's the Gospel of the King, It's the gospel where you have the lengthy discourses. The King's words are all important. Sermon on the Mount Olivet discourse. And it's in Matthew we have the words at the beginning, where is he that is king? And he's presented to us as a king coming to a nation that would reject him. And thus he's represented there as the king of the beasts, the lion, the king. But when we come to the Gospel of Mark, it's very different. Mark is the shortest gospel. It's only 16 chapters. And in the 16 chapters, we are presented by the servant Christ. And note when you read Mark, you have the words coming up all the time, immediately, forthwith, straight away. All the time. Because he's dealing with the servant who must be active. So it's in Mark, it's not the words of Christ are important, it's the work of Christ. And so you don't have the details of his birth in Mark, it's left out altogether. Who's concerned with the birth of a servant? And in the Gospel of Mark, he's not like in the other Gospels as a king, led into the wilderness to be tempted. With Mark, he's driven into the wilderness to be tempted. With Mark, it's the works of God. It's the work of Christ. And it's interesting to note the last verse of the Gospel of Mark. He's gone into heaven, he's pictured for us. But we read in the closing verse, as they went forth in their ministry, it says, the Lord was working with them. He's still working. But when we come to the Gospel of Luke, of course, it's written by a doctor, so it's given to him to give the details of the birth of John the Baptist and the Lord. And when we read that Gospel, you'll notice again the emphasis, as you only have there, he's called the Son of Man over and over and over again. He's the man of that vision. But what about John's Gospel? Now we have something very different to all the other Gospels. Very different. Because the other three are synoptics. They're very similar. John has almost different material altogether. He begins by looking at the Lord Jesus as the great God, the Word. He's soaring into the heights, he's the eagle, to begin the Gospel. And all through, this is his theme, to show in the seven sign miracles, carefully chosen, the greatness of this person. He's quite amazing, he knows everything, he's omnipotent, and he's ever-present. And all through to the very last chapter, where we find the last sign miracle, he's able to command the fish to stay out of the net, and command them at his will for the greatest of the fishes to be in the net, to teach his disciples the lesson of what they've been called to do, fishers of men, and at his word there will be great results. Christ the King, you see. Now I could say so much more about the harmony of the four Gospels and their purpose, and I've heard people say, oh, why four Gospels? Beautifully. To reveal Christ as the King, the ox, the servant, the man and the eagle. It's a wonderful picture. And the Bible is a wonderful book to study. And I would encourage you to do so. And to prove my point, and I'm going to close with this, we have four statements concerning Christ in the Old Testament. Behold him. And what do we read? We read first of all in Zechariah 9, verse 9, behold, behold the King. Matthew's Gospel. Then we have twice with Isaiah, behold my servant. Isaiah 42 verse 1 and Isaiah 52 verse 13. Then we have in Zechariah 6 verse 12, behold the man. And then John's Gospel, of course, chapter 40 verse 9 of Isaiah, behold your God, the eagle in the heights. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. And all things were made by him. We are up, but John takes us to the heights at the very opening of his Gospel. Now, we're looking at the moment, we've been considering Christ as the righteous King. Remember, he's King now as he was on earth. Different ministries, of course, but as King. He accomplished great things, and he is now accomplishing great things. If there's no present kingship, there's no success to the Gospel, and there could be no Gospel anyway. You cannot be without either of them. He is prophet, priest and king in the fullness of his ministry. May God bless his word to us. Amen. Now let's sing, shall we, to close in Psalm 18. And we're going to start singing at verse 28. And we can sing to verse 35. Those six stanzas. Tune is new into. The Lord will light my candle so that it might shine full bright. The Lord my God will also make my darkness to be light. By thee through troops of men I break, and them discomfort all. And by my God assisting me, I overleap a wall. Verse 28 then, to verse 35. The Lord will light my candle so that it shall shine full bright. Gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.